To all of you, God's people, beloved of God, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and thus called to be saints, grace and peace to all of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you this day as you gather for worship, and now particularly as you hear the preaching of His Word. It is a joy, folks, to be with you all this morning. I am so thankful to have opportunity to share the Word of God, particularly with you all. Your pastor, bless his heart, is a man with such a large heart. The more I talk to him, the more I get a chance to interact with him, the more we just share visions of ministry and strategies of ministry, the more we talk about the gospel, the more I feel like I have a kindred spirit in your pastor, Phil Proctor, with the only obvious difference between us, he's got more facial hair. Other than that, I just feel like I'm talking to a twin of myself, and so... it is a joy to be with you all today, not just today, over the next several weeks, as the Lord has given me this opportunity to share the word with you. Under unfortunate circumstances, I don't know all the details of what's happening in Phil's previous ministry in Africa, but my prayers do go out to him and the work that he is doing there for the upcoming weeks. The word of the Lord for this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Starting at verse 13 to verse 17. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 17. It's a very well-known passage, one that if you've not, I'm sure you have read before. It's always a little concerning when you're asked to be a guest speaker. I'm afraid that I'm going to pick something that you just heard a sermon on. If you haven't heard a sermon on it recently, I'm sure, you know, you've seen the movie. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" That's the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask for him to bless us as we reflect on that word this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the word of God that reveals to us the truths of the gospel, that reveals to us how great you are as our God, the things that you call for us to do as your people. As we meditate on your word at this time, we pray that you will be with us to hear what it is that you have to say through your word, that it will remind us once again of just truly how awesome you are as our God and the ways that we can live as your children. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something about pastoral ministry that I love, and it's something that I miss doing. It's getting to know new people. One of the things that I used to do as a pastor, when I was a real pastor, that is, and pastored a church like this, was at the end of every Lord's Day service, I would make a beeline to guests, visitors who are visiting for the first time. Unfortunately, here, most of you are sort of guests to me. it's a great opportunity for me to get to know people and really to get them to know them by name. You'd be surprised how effective that is. You'd also be surprised how easy that is if you ask a person their name and you really listen to what they have to say to remember it the next time that you meet them. And when you're able to do that, and when you greet them again, let's say they visit the following weekend and they come and you greet them by name, it's quite amazing just what an impact that makes on their lives. You see, names are really a very important thing. we really grow to understand who we are to a certain degree by our names. It reveals a bit of the Lord. It reveals a little bit of what he has done for us. That's not perhaps the way that names necessarily work in our day-to-day, but definitely in the Old Testament, in biblical times, names oftentimes were given and for a very meaningful and profound and important reason. Like our day-to-day, these names mean something. And for that reason, it gives us an opportunity to understand who our God is and the things that he has done. So for that reason, when the Lord revealed his name, his divine covenantal name to his people, you better believe it was something more than just the sharing of a name. It was, in many ways, a revelation of himself. So today, what I'd like to share with you is a message about the name of God. And whenever we discuss this name of God, we really have to go to this one particular passage, and that is this passage that we read this morning in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Here is where the Lord reveals his name to the people of God. Here is where the Lord begins his covenantal relationship with this blessed people. So the theme and the main message that I hope that you'll gain from this message today is that you will get the sense of a revelation of the name of God. And when you understand this name, that you will understand just how transcendent, omnipotent, how powerful, how sovereign our God is. Yet while at the same time that you will understand just how close and nearby he is. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this is that you will just come to a deeper understanding of our God in the revelation of his name. And in that sense, there are three very simple points I want to articulate as we reflect on this passage today on this name of God. First, the name is given to us in a covenantal context. And that's sort of important to remember. It is given to us in the context of a covenant. Secondly, this name reveals who our God is. And then thirdly, the name reveals what he has done. That's it, folks, just those three simple points. The name is given to us in the context of a covenant. The name tells us who God is, and the name tells us what he has done for us. First, in the context of the covenant, when you read this passage in Exodus chapter 3, remember this is it gives to us two very important themes and basic thoughts about God. It reveals to us the identity of who he is that by his name, that is, in verses 3 to 15. And it tells us what he has done or what he will do for the people of God in verses 16 to 17. Now, folks, this is not the first time that we read about these themes, who God is and what he has done. We have read about this actually in other places in the scriptures. For example, the Ten Commandments, something that we actually read this morning as well. When you read the Ten Commandments, it doesn't actually begin with commandments. That's, in many ways, the term Ten Commandments is a bit of a misnomer for that reason. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with a very important, though very short, little phrase here when it identifies who God is by revealing his name, I am the Lord. And then it goes on to describe what he has done, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In that sense, what you see here is that the Ten Commandments are really following a very old, ancient literary pattern. Whenever a covenant or a contractual relationship was made between a great king and a weaker king, a vassal king, they would make a certain contract or a covenant relationship together. And the way that that covenant would begin is by the identity of the great king and the things that he has accomplished in his life. And then it will get into the commandments. The reason why it does it this way is really in many ways sort of a common sense if you think about it. The idea here is in light of who the great king is, in light of what he has done, here are now the commandments that you are now required to obey. The context of Israel's relationship in the Old Testament with the Lord is very similar. It is a covenantal context. In light of who the Lord is and what he has done, here are now the commandments that Israel is called to live by. In the case of Israel, though, there is one very big difference. Israel is not a conquered people. They are a redeemed people. In other words, obedience is not a condition of our freedom. God has already given it to them. They're free. They are redeemed. They are going to be liberated from Egypt, and God promises that He is going to do that. Now, given the fact that you will be redeemed, that I am going to save you, given that, here are now the commandments that you are required now to live by. This twofold understanding, then, of who God is and what He has done as the foundation for living now the Christian life is such an important thing. We actually even have doctrine built on these type of truths. When we talk about Jesus, what do? We talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That is, who is Jesus? He is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And what it is that Jesus has done for us? He died on the cross. He resurrected from the grave. You see, it's so important to remember this because this is really the practicality of the Christian life. When we talk about the basics of living the Christian life, we don't first begin with the Christian life. We begin with the doctrine of God, because that's where the Christian life begins, by understanding who God is, who He is, what He has done, and in light of who He is and what He has done for us, making us now a new people who are now liberated from sin, here is now the things that He calls for us to do and to live by. So the first thing, an important thing to remember, is that the name of God, as He is about to reveal it, is revealed to us in the context of a covenant. The second thing to keep in mind here is the fact that the name reveals to us who God is. It is, in fact, His name. He reveals His divine name. The name that He reveals here is the I Am Who I Am name, that very famous and well-known phrase. Later in verse 16, He reveals to us His divine name, very similar but very differently when He says it that His name is the Lord. Now, whenever you see the name the Lord, especially in your Bibles, most English Bibles will do this in capital letters. What that is reflecting is it's in fact this divine name of God as He's revealing to the Israelites here, which in Hebrew would be transliterated in English equivalents with the consonants YHWH. So whenever you come across the name the Lord or the term the Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, what that is doing is reflecting this YHWH name of God. Now, there are a lot of things about this divine name that we know, but there are a lot of things about this divine name that we don't know. In the post-exilic era in ancient Israel, and perhaps even before that, there became a practice in the ancient Israelite community that by observing the third commandment, the do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that commandment, the practice developed that whenever you came across this divine name, this YHWH name in the Old Testament, that you wouldn't pronounce it. Because in fact, it's the name of God. It's holy. And we, of course, are sinful people. For us to say the name of God, at least this was the general understanding, for us to say the name of God would now to profane the name. Therefore, whenever we come across a name, the practice came that you don't pronounce the name. We arbitrarily then would substitute the Hebrew title Adonai, which means the Lord. And that's where the practice came that the divine name was then substituted with the Lord. That's why our English Bibles also, whenever come across a divine name, substitutes that with the term the Lord in capital letters. This is also the reason why Jesus in the New Testament took on the title of Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in by doing that, He is doing something very significant and very theologically profound. Now, there are three significant points here that we can remember when it comes to this name, this YHWH name, this name of God. First is the meaning of the name. The name seems to mean, although we don't know precisely, something to do with the verb to be. What exactly that is, we're not sure, but we know it means something about being something. Even the name as He revealed to Moses, I am who I am, tells you that underlining idea of the meaning of the name of God as meaning something about to be. The second thing to keep in mind about this divine name is that it has no connections with nature. Now, that might seem like sort of an odd thing to mention, but the thing to keep in mind, folks, is that the way that ancient deities' names worked in the ancient world, they were always connected with something in nature. So, for example, the Canaanite word for sun is the word Shamash. Therefore, the god of the sun's name was Shamash. The Canaanite word for sea, the waters, the ocean, the seas, was the word Yamu. For that reason, the name of the god was named Yamu. In the Bible, it actually makes references to the god of the Philistines, the god Dagon, some of you might recall. Dagon is the actual Hebrew word or Canaanite word for grain. So guess what Dagon is the god of? He is the god of the grain, and it works that way, so forth, and such like. In that light, you see, the name of the Israelite God, the God of the Bible, is rather unique. His name is not connected with anything in creation, anything in nature. His name just simply is to be, or being, or I am, or he is, or something like that. He just simply is stating that I am, presumably here, over all. Now remember the context in which Moses is asking about this name. He had just been given this commission by God. He says that I'm going to send you, Moses, to go back to Egypt and to free my people from the harsh enslavement of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. Moses now is going to go and he's going to run into his people, and he is now going to be that bold. He is required by God to be that brash, that audacious, that he, in the name of a lowly God of shepherds in the fields, in the wastelands, is being commanded by him to go to Egypt, sort of the empire of the ancient world, to stand before Pharaoh, who was worshipped as almost a demigod himself, and the pantheon of all of the Egyptian gods, to stand before all of them and to say that a lowly God of shepherds is asking me to tell you to let his people go so that they may worship him at his mountain. You see, when Moses is saying, and when Moses says that the people are going to ask, what is your name? He's not really saying they want to know what your name is. They want to know, who are you the God of? Where does your power lie? By what authority is Moses being asked to go before the powerhouse of the ancient world and to say before them that this God is telling you to release his people so that they can worship him in his presence? And in that context, you see, God says, this is what you're going to tell them. My name is I Am Who I Am. Meaning, I am the All Sovereign. I am the All Powerful. I am the Omnipotent Creator. You see, what the Lord seems to be saying to Moses is, I get what you're asking. I know what you want, but you don't get it. You are asking the wrong question. For me to compare myself to false deity, you see, by the nature of just trying to do that comparison, is going to minimize the essence of who I am. See, the only way, now if you're going to push me in a corner, if you're not going to let me leave, if you are going to just force it that I've got to say, you know what I mean, folks, he can't really do that, but if you have, if I have to say something to communicate to you the essence, the source of my authority and power, the only way that I can do this is to compare myself to myself. I am who I am. That's what you'll tell them. That's what you'll say. You go to Egypt and you tell them that. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. So to understand this name, you see, this I am, who I am, or he is, or however the translation works, doesn't change the essence of the meaning built on this idea of being. The whole point is that it's not built into creation, because you cannot limit God to one part of the created realm. He is the God over all, because he is the God who created all. The third and perhaps the other thing to keep in mind behind the significance of this name is the fact that it is a name. And that's something perhaps we shouldn't forget, folks. Later in Exodus chapter 6, when Moses finally does go to Egypt, the people of God, and sure enough, they sure in fact ask him the name of the God that he is being sent by. And so he does a sort of a reiteration of what is happening here in Exodus chapter 3. He says again in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, he says this in verses 2 and 3. He says, that is, the Lord is saying through Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. The phrase God Almighty there is the title El Shaddai. I revealed myself to your forefathers as El Shaddai. And then he says, but by my name, the Lord, again, this YHWH name, I did not make myself known to them. You see, the way that God revealed himself to the Israeli forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, was really not by a name, but a title, El Shaddai, God the Almighty One, if that's what that means. Now, if you actually look at the way that God revealed himself in the book of Genesis prior to the book of Exodus, what you see is that God consistently revealed himself not really by a name, but by a title. The title that goes always begins with the element of El, which is just the Hebrew word for God, followed by a various different kinds of epithets. So El Shaddai, God the Almighty One. El Roi, God the One who sees. El Elyon, the God Most High. El Olam, God of Eternity. You see, in every single one of those derivatives, the common denominator is that it's not a name, it is just the designation of God with a title. God the Almighty One, God the Creator, God the Everlasting, whatever it might be, it is not a name, it is a title. But all of that changes now. Now, the Israelites can call their God by his name. And isn't it possible that this name, because it is a name, folks, is what makes this revelation so profound. Now, in the context of where I do my ministry in the seminary, students will refer to me as Dr. Peter Lee. I actually prefer the title of professor than doctor, because if you call me a doctor, that gives you the impression that I do something with my life that I really don't do. I remember when I passed my doctoral comprehensive exams and earned my PhD after long years of work. I was so excited. I came home and I said to my children, "Guess what, guys? I'm a doctor now." And they looked terribly confused. So finally, when I explained to them, what that meant, and that it was a doctor of philosophy, of academics, their conclusion was, "Oh, you're the kind of doctor that can't really help people," is what they said. So the title doctor for that reason perhaps is a bit misleading. Professor, that's about more accurate. That's what I do. I'm really more of a teacher and a discipler of the Word of God. But in the context of the seminary, that's what students will refer to me as, Dr. Lee or Professor Lee. But they don't call me by my name because that's a bit presumptuous. They don't know who I am. I don't know who they are. They don't come up to me and just kind of call me Peter as if we're chummy and have a long-time relationship. But someday, perhaps that's all going to change. Someday it's going to be that they graduate. They're going to do pastoral ministry. They're going to be preaching the word. They're going to invite me to come share the word with them, to fellowship with them. Someday, perhaps some of these students are going to be ones that I share deeply with the darkest, hardest times of my life. And I turn to them for prayer and for support. Maybe there's going to be a time when our families are actually going to fellowship and share meals together. Go off to vacation. You see, at that point, it'd be kind of awkward for him to call me professor or doctor. At that point, call me by my name. Call me Peter. It's sort of like my wife. My wife doesn't call me Dr. Lee, not unless I'm in real big trouble. Then I get the full, Dr. Peter Wiley business. Then you know that I'm in real big trouble. But she doesn't do that. That'd be awkward for her to call me by my title because she's my wife. It'd be weird for my kids to call me by my title because they're my children. They call me with terms of endearment. My wife calls me by my name because, you see, that is the nature of our relationship. You see, folks, sometimes perhaps academics just get a little carried away and we just sort of make a real big deal the meaning of the name, historical context, which is true, and it's very profound and very meaningful. But at the same time, perhaps we shouldn't forget the fact that the Lord now allows his people to call him by his name. No longer by a title. Call me by my name. In that sense, what this shows us is this sovereign God who is incomparable with anything in creation, the one who towers above Pharaoh and all of the powers of the Egyptian pantheon, this God who is altogether sovereign is one who is imminently close to you and allows us to call him by his name. That is the wonder here, you could say, of the gospel, that we have a God who is so wholly other, so transcendent, but yet he is so imminent, so close by, and we call him by his name. The name of God, then, is in the covenantal context. The name of God reveals to us who our God is, but also the name of God reveals what he has done. Notice what it says in verses 16 to 17. It says, to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, that is this YHWH name, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and has observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So now, he says in verse 17, I promise that here's now what I am going to do for you. I am now going to bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. And I am going to bring you into that land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of the Canaanites, that land that is flowing with milk and honey. The Lord here is going to redeem his people. He is going to bring them into this promised land, the land that he promised to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, God is going to be true to the promises that he gave to his forefathers. He is going to do that right now, and you are about to experience it. And it's in this context that the Lord revealed this YHWH name. Now, there's been some historically, in the context of the church, this YHWH name has been pronounced as, and I would say incorrectly pronounced as, Jehovah. But perhaps after a lot of work by academics, they suggested a more accurate rendition and pronunciation of the name. Again, we're not quite altogether sure. The Israelites just stopped pronouncing it. And for that reason, we're not quite sure how exactly that name was pronounced. But, you know, you take a little bit here and a little bit there, for example, from personal names, from, for example, the very important and very famous Hallelujah praise that I'm sure you're all familiar with. The Hallelujah is just a Hebrew command to praise. The Yah element there at the end is actually a shortened version of this divine name. In other words, we know that the first part of the name was pronounced Yah. And through other ways, we know that the second part of the name was pronounced Weh. Yahweh. That was most likely the way that the name of God was originally pronounced. And if you translate the divine name Yahweh in the way that it is voweled there, it really sounds like the Hebrew word, he causes things to be. He causes things to be. Now, if I were to put one title on that idea and just shorten that into a nice, easy, simple English rendition of he causes things to be, the word I would use is creator. That is who he is. Yahweh is our creator. But here in Exodus chapter 17, or chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, he is not creating the heavens and the earth. He is creating a new people in our redemption. And this is sort of one reason why, folks, that our salvation, our redemption in the Lord, is oftentimes described to us with a lot of creation imagery. Think of the Apostle Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that you who are in Christ are a new creation. It talks about what Jesus is going to do when he returns, is that he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And for that reason, when the Lord does our work of redemption, what he is doing is really doing another act of creation, a new creation, a creation out of from the degradation of sin. He is now creating a new people out of that, people who have been now redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of who God is, this Yahweh, transcendent God, who personally reveals himself to his people, and what he has done, creating a new people, a new that is, in the act of redemption, in liberation from Egypt. So Israel is called now to obey these commandments. They are a redeemed people by the work of God. For that reason, they are called to live like a redeemed people. You know, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself seems to claim the Yahweh name for himself. You see that in the Gospel of John, in the way that he uses those numerous I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the doorway to the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so many more than that. And when he takes on that I am identity, you see he is doing an amazing and profound thing. He is saying that the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who liberated the Israelites from enslavement in Egypt, that is who I am. I am that Yahweh God. When we talk about the incarnation for that reason, it is not just merely God becoming man. It is, of course, that. But in one sense, it's a little more narrow than that. It is Yahweh becoming man, the divine creator king, the sovereign of all of the universe, coming down, who is truly transcendent and wholly other, coming to be near his people, you see. When the New Testament describes this heavenly movement of Jesus Christ, who went from his eternal throne room by God the Father, and he came to dwell with us, to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. You see, when the New Testament describes that, the New Testament is just really repeating what the book of Exodus has already told us when God revealed to us his Yahweh name. This great holy God has now come to be with his people. And as the embodiment of Yahweh, Jesus is Emmanuel, the personal God who revealed his personal name and in fact is God with us. But he is also Jesus, the God of redemption, the God who took upon himself the cross to save us from the penalty and the enslavement of sin, so that we can now do what we could not do before. Now we can obey. Now we can believe. Now we can repent. Now we can worship. Now we can rejoice. And because he has saved us and freed us, we are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are now free to live a life of humble obedience and worship to our God. Praise God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for him who is the embodiment of God. And yet, Lord, he who is so transcendent, so holy other, he who is enthroned, Lord, as the Creator King over all creation, did not keep that to himself, but he humbled himself to become born as a man, humbled himself to be a servant, humbled himself even to death, even the most humiliating death possible, Lord, even death on the cross. Lord, we rejoice, O Lord, to know that this is the God that we worship, the God who loved and cared us so much enough for us to come and to take upon himself the frailty of human flesh, to take upon himself the penalty of sin that was rightly and justly and properly ours, and instead, Lord, to give to us a redemption that was free of us, free on our behalf, costly to him, but costing nothing of us. A redemption, Lord, that cost nothing short of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may now stand before you, sit before you to worship you, to lift up praise to you, to lift up, Lord, our hearts to you, to turn to you in prayer, and to know that in all confidence that we pray to a God who hears and answers us and does so, Lord, according to his will and purpose. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our Savior. We pray, Father, that you will help us, Lord, throughout this day to worship him, to praise him, to rejoice, O Lord, in the salvation that he has given to us through him. Thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.